Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
As you all know, today is St. Patrick's Day. And, you know, what is St. Patrick's Day known for? It's known for green beer. It's known for going to the bars. It's known for wearing the color green, which I am not guilty of today. It's known for, you know, going to the bars, people getting blackout drunk. I mean, that's a pretty sad thing for St. Patrick's Day to be known for. You know, maybe you know that St. Patrick was a Christian, hence the name St. Patrick. Maybe you've heard the story that he used three-leaf clovers as he was in Ireland, as he went around Ireland evangelizing, that he used three-leaf clovers to teach about the Trinity, or he banished snakes from Ireland. Or maybe you heard that his walking stick grew into a living tree. Well, the fact is, none of these legends has anything to do with the real St. Patrick. These are all just folklore. The factual account of Patrick, a missionary to Ireland, is actually much more compelling. The real story is much more interesting than the folklore that many of us know today. Patrick's story is one of God's grace and mercy. St. Patrick is actually, he's kind of a difficult guy to study from what I understand. Not because there's a lack of information on him. He actually was alive about 1,500 years ago, AD 450 or so. Not because there's a lack of information, but because there's a surplus of it out there and all these legends and all the stuff that isn't true about him. So it's actually hard to find and separate what is true and what isn't true. But my dad actually posted an amazing article on his Facebook page today about St. Patrick, and I pulled some points out of that. You can go on later, and you can check out that article if you'd like to. But here are some true facts about St. Patrick. As a teenager, Patrick was kidnapped from his home in southern Britain and sold into slavery. As a slave, he converted to Christianity, and he gained a reputation as a fervent evangelist. One especially dark night, Patrick escaped and he fled Ireland to his home in Britain after being a slave for 6 years. He was there held against his will for 6 years, and on his long journey home, he entered theological training and full-time service to the Lord. And in a dream, on his way back home, God spoke to Patrick and told him that he was to return to Ireland and serve as a missionary. Well, after 25 years of fighting that, Patrick returned to Ireland. He returned to the place of his bondage. There was no anger or hatred in his heart, only a missionary eager to seek the conversion of the Irish captors that had held him. And in the Irish country, he wanted to see them give their lives to Christ. He preached to the pagans, as the culture was very pagan in that time. And he also instructed the local Christians, further instructing them with that knowledge that he gained going to seminary effectively. He trained and ordained native clergy and was bringing a new way of life to the violent and war-oriented pagan culture of Ireland. His work was groundbreaking, and it was Christ-honoring. And many local kings and warlords felt threatened by St. Patrick's work because he was changing the culture, you see. He was converting people to Christianity, or I should say God was converting people. But Patrick, he was smart. He paid bribes to these local kings to gain favor and gain safe passage into their local kingdom, so he was allowed to go and preach the gospel there. He used the rulers to access their lands just as they used Patrick to gain wealth and favor from the Christians. Patrick said this about his bribing: "I do not regret this, nor do I regard it as enough. I am paying out, and still I shall pay out more." While roaming throughout Ireland, he preached to pagans and further instructed Christians with knowledge gained from his theological training, like I mentioned. But Patrick, when he entered Ireland, full of paganism and idol worship, just a few short decades later after he arrived, a healthy, Christ-honoring church was thriving. It was so strong that in centuries to come, it would send missionaries of its own to evangelize all over continental Europe. Patrick, he was sold into slavery. He escaped back to Britain only to return back to them and preach the gospel to them. He lived a life that truly honored God, and he stood in the face of great challenges. It did not crumple. His service, his life, and unwavering commitment to the gospel of Jesus are commendable today as they were in the 5th century. But sadly, our culture has embraced the modern secular customs of St. Patrick's Day. Instead of remembering one of the greatest missionaries in Christian history, this day is reduced to leprechauns, alcohol, debauchery, fictional tales, and DUIs. Guys, let's share the true legacy of this Christian evangelist. Amen? I'll tell you, reading that article immediately brought one person to mind. I don't know about you. Can anyone guess who that reminds you of? Paul, right? The Apostle Paul, being in bondage, going back and preaching the gospel to him. I mean, that's radical. Here's what Patrick wrote while serving in Ireland. This is amazing. Daily, I expect to be murdered or betrayed or reduced to slavery if the occasion arises, but I fear nothing because of the promises of heaven. That's powerful, isn't it? That's St. Patrick. That's who we celebrate this day. Not this crazy drunken stuff. No, we celebrate St. Patrick because of his dedication to the gospel. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, one thing they both did, as we see in our chapter 19, is they both preached against idols. Both Paul and St. Patrick preached against idols. You know, it's really easy to get a visual when idols are mentioned in the Bible. You know, I'm sure most of you, like me, go immediately to that image that we learned as a young child when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and, you know, the people were telling Aaron, Moses' helper, that they want a God that they can see. They want a God that they can tangibly touch. And so Aaron, what's he do? He collects all their golden jewelry and earrings and he throws it in the fire and magically out comes a golden calf. Now that's what I think of when I think of an idol, when I hear that word. And I always think, how pointless. It doesn't even do anything. I mean, what kind of idol is that? That's so archaic and foreign. We're so civilized today. We've done away with idols, haven't we? We've done away with those things. I would never bow down and worship something so stupid or anything for that matter. I would never bow down and worship anything aside from Jesus himself. There's nothing I would bow down to. Well, feeling pretty good about myself now. But, you know, we all know what idols can be in our lives, don't we? We know that it's not just an engraven image. Your idol could be your car. It could be your job, your career. It could be your girlfriend or your wife. Hopefully not both of those at the same time. Hopefully it's just one. Or it could even be your family. You know, being St. Patrick's Day, there's a lot of people who have made it an excuse to worship their god of partying and alcohol, the god of good times. Maybe your idol is your TV or your sports team. Maybe it's an athlete or a brand. You know, when I was a kid and the original Nintendo came out, you remember the old Nintendo with the square controller? it was amazing, and I loved it, and my parents got it for my brother and I one Christmas, and I loved playing that thing, and I would sit in front of the little TV in my room day and night and play that game if my parents let me. Thankfully, they would give me a cutoff time or give me a certain amount of time to play it. And one night, my dad came in my room, and he let me know that it was time to go to bed and to turn the video game off. I said, okay. And I turned off the TV, I turned off the lights, but I didn't turn off the video game console. And he returned a while later to see my door closed, but a blue mysterious light was emitting from under the little crack in the door. He came in to find me sitting in front of the video game again after he explicitly told me to turn it off and to get into bed. Now, when he asked me why I had disobeyed, I didn't know what else to say. I said, I'm addicted. I'm addicted. And he liked my response because I think he got a sermon illustration out of it. So he told me to turn it off again. And hey, listen, I just got away with murder. I wasn't about to try my luck again. So I happily obeyed, turned the game off, and falling asleep, I still saw the images of Mario jumping over the fireballs and the different levels and everything. But went to sleep doing that. So fast forward 23 or whatever years now, I'm now a dad. And this last Christmas, I decide I'm going to buy Nintendo's newest console, the Nintendo Wii U. And I buy the only logical game I could think of, Super Mario 3D World. And my kids love it, just like their dad. They love playing this game. And they will sit and play it for hours, just like I did, without even knowing it. So, you know, I let them play before dinner time, some nights after school and after homework is done and everything. Well, one night, my youngest daughter, Allie, who's 4, she was playing it, and I told her, okay, Allie, it's time for bed. So she goes, and she turns the TV off, and she brushes her teeth, and she got into bed, and I went into our room, and I was getting ready for bed myself, come out a short time later to come and lock the house up and turn all the lights off. And I look, and I hear an unmistakable voice, Mario. Mario's talking. Where am I hearing Mario coming from? And I look around, and the TV is off, and then I see a shape sitting on the couch, draped under a blanket, and I was like, oh, that could only be one thing. I lift up the blanket, and there's Allie playing Mario on the Wii U console. It's got a little detachable screen. It's got its own little screen on the video game console, so she can play it without it being on the TV. So there she is, sitting under the under a blanket, trying to hide from me. The apple doesn't far fall from the tree. And I couldn't help but just laugh so hard, you know, talk about coming full circle. I asked her what she was doing, and I was expecting her to say, I'm addicted, but no, she didn't say that. She said, I think she just responded with, I don't know. I think she just knew she was caught red-handed. But maybe you're thinking, those aren't idols. I don't bow down before any of those things, or to anything at all for that matter. Well, maybe you're not bowing down before something, but maybe something is distracting you enough from the main thing. You know, bowing down before something isn't what qualifies it to be an idol. In fact, an idol is defined as a person or thing that is greatly admired, loved, or revered. Now, that's what my computer told me the definition of it was. I think if that's what a definition of an idol is, I think we're all in trouble, because I think that's a pretty broad definition. I think that it could be summarized as anything you love, anything that takes the place of God is an idol. You know, God created us to love and worship him above all things. And our sin consists of the fact that we have chosen a bunch of other things to worship and love more than God. And the whole story of the Bible can really be summarized basically in God challenging us and rescuing us from the worship of our false idols and our false gods. What it really means to be converted is to return back to God as God. A lot of people think that when you come to God, you're getting your get-out-of-hell card with him. And in response, you agree to be a little bit more moral and go to church every Sunday. But at its core, conversion is returning to worship and loving God as God. He didn't just save us to submit to him, but to love him. We used to have this German shepherd named Erlo. I'm sure some of you heard my dad preach about him in years gone by, but He's entered sainthood, this dog. We think of him as being the best dog that ever walked the face of this earth. This dog did no wrong. We seem to forget all the times that he peed and pooped in the house and all that stuff. No, we just remember him as being this great dog. And he was extremely smart. He came trained. He was very loyal. And he was very intimidating to anybody who might want to mess with us. I remember sitting on his back, I don't remember this, but I remember being told this story. It's funny how that happens. You get told a story about you when you're a little kid and it enters your brain. You're like, oh, I remember that. No, you don't. You're just visualizing it. Anyways, I remember hearing my dad tell me that I was sitting on the back of Erlo's back when we had just got him with a pair of channel locks. And I'm sitting there going to his ear with a pair of channel locks. And the dog firmly but gently comes back and just kind of puts his hand on my wrist and just kind of like, hey, that's once, okay? That's once. No, you don't get two. So he was very obedient and he was a gracious dog. And Erlo, he had this toy. It was a red rubber Kong, kind of this beehive-shaped thing, and he loved it. He would chase that thing endlessly for hours. We would throw it in the backyard, and he would just chase it all over the place. And it was his only toy, which is probably why he loved it so much. But we endearingly nicknamed it Erlo's Idol. We had Erlo for like 14 years. He lived to be like 130 in dog years or whatever it is. But sadly, we ended up having to put him down because with many German shepherds, they commonly have what's called hip dysplasia, and they end up being somewhat paralyzed in the last few years of their life, unable to move around, and it's really a tragedy. But in the last few weeks of his life, Erlo just laid there. You know, he relieved himself right there, unfortunately, and we brought food to him, and he had to bring it right up to right close up to his face, and he just lay there, pretty inanimate. So unfortunately, we had to go and put him down. It was really sad, but you know, by most people's definition, Erlo would have made a great Christian. He didn't smoke, he didn't drink, he didn't cuss or cheat. He had turned from his wicked worship of his red rubber idol, and he was fixed, so that wasn't an issue. But you know, guys, as Christians, God didn't just create us to obey. He didn't create us to be a submissive dog for Jesus. He didn't create us to live in quarantine from the rest of the world. He created us to love him and to worship him. You return to God as God, casting all idols aside. Matthew 22 has a great instance of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. One of the disciples asked Jesus, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus responded, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind. Now that would correspond with the first commandment, wouldn't it? Have no other gods before me, no idols. Well, here in Acts chapter 19, we see the Ephesians having a riot because Paul is interfering with some of the local retailers' business who are selling this idol, this goddess, Artemis. And so that's where we find ourselves. Acts chapter 19, let's start in verse 11. God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. When handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases and evil spirits were expelled. A group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom that guy Paul preaches about, to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest in the area, were doing this. But one time when they tried it, the evil spirit, the demon, responded back, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. The story of what happened quickly spread throughout all of Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. And that brings me to my first point, point number one, don't go it alone. Don't go it alone. So evidently there was a local Ghostbusters squad and in Ephesus, and they think, well, hey, that's pretty cool. This guy Paul's handkerchiefs are healing sick people. That's pretty neat. And so they start going up to demonism saying, I command you to come out in the name of Jesus, whom that dude Paul always preaches about. And so one of the demons responds back to him, Jesus I know. And Paul, I know, but who are you? Talk about the ultimate diss. A demon doesn't know who you are. Bro, I don't know who you are. Well, when the demon said this, they leaped on them. It beat them all up and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Notice, naked and wounded. I'm not sure why they had to say and wounded, because if you're in a fight where you get the clothes beat off you, I'm going to assume you are wounded. And not just physically. If you're in a fight and you walk away without your pants, I'm going to assume you're wounded mentally, spiritually, and emotionally, okay? I mean, you got beat up bad. Well, these seven sons of Sceva didn't know Jesus, and they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They had the right idea, they had the right direction, and maybe even the right motive, but the proof was in the pudding. I don't even know what that really means, but we know what it implies. The proof is in the results. They had all the right stuff. Their verbiage was down in the name of Jesus. You know, they found a real demon to go and attempt to exorcise, and they could talk the talk, but they couldn't walk the walk. Have you guys ever seen, when you're out driving around, see one of those little, what they would refer to as a rice rocket? It's like a Honda Civic with a big old spoiler on it. Maybe it's got a custom front bumper and rear bumper, and it's got some new wheels and the brake drums are painted, you know, with some cool red paint, and they dress them up real nice, and, you know, maybe they even do a custom paint job on it and some stickers, and, you know, they cut the springs and they lower it, but they don't do a thing to the engine. They don't do a thing to it. So the thing is bone stock. It's a little Econobox Honda Civic. All show and no go. What's the point? They don't have it where it really counts. You know, before I truly turned from my sin and had the Holy Spirit in my life, I tried to live as a Christian on my own. I tried to do the legalism thing. You know, I tried my best to abstain from drinking and smoking, kind of like Erlo I mentioned earlier, but I hadn't truly repented and turned to God as God. I still wanted to have the same friends in my life, and I wanted to have the same life, just without the addiction, without the loneliness. I didn't want new friends. I didn't want to read or pray or talk about Jesus more. I wanted the freedom. That was it. I wanted the freedom that only a relationship with Jesus Christ could bring. You know, I used to be driving home after partying some nights, and I would have my little Ziploc bag filled with drugs sitting next to me, and I'd roll the window down driving home after partying and feeling convicted and feeling sick of this lifestyle, and I'd throw it out the window. I'd throw it out the window going to bed, feeling pretty good that night. And I'd only wake up the next morning to go back and retrace my steps and go find that same bag and bring it back into my life. I was addicted. I couldn't be freed from the power of addiction without Jesus. Just like these local Ghostbusters couldn't exorcise a demon without Jesus. That brings me to point number two. Make a clean break. Make a clean break. Let's continue in verse 18. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. So the message of the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. You know, I had a couple friends back when I was partying that put all their alcohol and drug paraphernalia on display proudly. You know, they had one of those glass display cases and they put all their glass work behind there. Oh, it's art, man. Yeah, okay. And, you know, if Paul came into these guys' houses today, he would say, so that's where you keep your idols. No, those aren't my idols. That's just my stuff. I just like how it looks. No, those are idols. It would look like a shrine. Enslaved to the god of alcohol and drugs and pornography. So these new believers, they go and they take their books of magic and their books of witchcraft, and they brought them to the public area to be burned at a public bonfire. 50,000 pieces of silver is what the original text says these books were worth. 50,000 pieces of silver, that's 50,000 days' wages. One piece of silver is equivalent to about a day's wage. So 50,000 days' wages. So that gets upward of about $5 million. That's a lot of money in books. You know, and I appreciate that they destroyed this stuff. They burned it. They didn't go and they try and sell it off and make the money back. Hey, we're gonna sell it and we're going to take the money and we're going to build a church and we're going to fund some local missionaries. And you know what? They didn't want anybody else to be stumbled by it, showing everyone that they were done with sorcery, with idols, and with false gods. This is how we should repent. This is what repentance looks like, forsaking all other idols to turn to God. You know, I talked earlier about how I tried to quit everything on my own. I tried to stop that drug usage and that lifestyle on my own before I had the Holy Spirit. Well, after I did have the Holy Spirit, I gave my life to Christ. After I gave my life to Christ, after my brother went to be with the Lord, I got all my drugs and alcohol and pornography and paraphernalia, and I set it on my bed, and I just looked at it, and I just realized, this is my life. This is what my life has amounted to. It's what I lived for. Well, I put it all in a paper bag, and I gave it to a Christian friend of mine who was trustworthy to go and destroy it for me, because I didn't even trust myself to go and destroy it. I probably would have just tossed it away like I did before, hoping to go back and find it a couple weeks later. I never wanted to see it again. You know, I didn't want to sell it like these guys didn't, you know. I didn't want to stumble somebody else by it. I wanted it just out of my life. You know, and this was easily a couple hundred dollars worth of stuff that I had, and I easily could have made some of that money back and used that for a new Bible or something. But no, I didn't want anybody else to be stumbled by it. I never wanted to see it again. I made a clean break, and that's what these new Christians did in Ephesus. They were making a public statement about their views on mysticism and on idols. And that's exactly what we see in this next section of Scripture. Number three is my next point. Jesus can be bad for business. Acts 19, verse 21. Let's read together. Afterward, Paul felt compelled by the Spirit to go over to Macedonia and Achaia before going to Jerusalem. And after that, he said, I must go on to Rome. So he sent his two assistants, Timothy and Aristus, ahead to Macedonia while he stayed a while longer in the province of Asia. Now about that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way. It began with Demetrius, a silversmith who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis. He kept many craftsmen busy and employed. He called them together along with others employed in similar trades and addressed them as fellows. Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business. But as you've seen and as you've heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all. And he's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. Of course, I'm not just talking about the loss of public respect for our business. I'm also concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence and that Artemis, this magnificent goddess worshipped throughout the province of Asia, and all around the world will be robbed of her great prestige. At this, their anger boiled, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was filled with confusion. Everyone rushed to the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Now, Paul wanted to go in too, but the believers wouldn't let him, wisely. Some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, also sent a message to him, begging him to not risk his life by entering the amphitheater. Inside, the people were all shouting, some one thing and some another. Everything was in confusion. In fact, most of them didn't even know why they were there. See, word had spread about that giant book burning. Ephesus was the richest city in the richest region of the Roman Empire. Why do you think Paul went there? It was the region's primary port. All the region's trade came through it. It was cosmopolitan. It was multi-ethnic. It had the world's largest temple dedicated to the goddess Artemis. And this temple was four times larger than the Parthenon in Rome. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The statue of Artemis, the centerpiece of the temple, was carved out of a meteorite, which was believed to have fallen from the sky. She was the protector of the city, the one whom they believed guaranteed their prosperity. And it also had the largest library in the world. So when this local silversmith hears that Paul and the book burning is going down that he was responsible for, he begins to fear the worst. He's coming for his livelihood as a manufacturer of the Artemis statues. I thought Artemis was supposed to be the defender of the city, but now it seems the city is defending Artemis. So which way is it? They're her protector or she's their protector? We even see in verse 26 that Paul apparently had a slogan. We see it in quotations. Gods made with hands are not gods. Could have seen a little bumper sticker on somebody's car. Gods made with hands are not gods. Let's think about if you went to Disneyland and the immediate surrounding area is full of what? Disney merchandise, right? You don't have to be in Disneyland, downtown Disney, to know you're close to Disneyland. You're seeing in all the little shops, all the little random third-party manufacturers. Disney's, you know, Mickey's ears are all lopsided and wrong size, but you see they're trying to make a quick buck. Now, imagine when the local vendors hearing that a town over that you are suing the Walt Disney Corporation and that they're burning Mickey and all of Disney paraphernalia a couple blocks over. Man, they're going to put a hit out on you, you know? That's their livelihood. They're not going to be happy about that. So Demetrius, that's what he does. He whips everybody into a frenzy. Who knows if he even believed in Artemis or if he could have cared less. I'm sure he was just trying to make a quick buck. He found his niche, making silver statues of this false god. So he whips them all up into a frenzy, and they mob the theater. Most of them don't even know what's going on. They just know that there's 25,000 people inside this little amphitheater all yelling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" You can only imagine with the fervency of a Super Bowl game or something, you know. Paul, he wants to go and he wants to straighten things out. He wants to go and talk some sense into him and preach the gospel like he did on Mars Hill. But his friends very wisely keep him from going in. They tell him, there's no sense going there just to die. That's what they would have done. They would have ripped him apart. Well, finally, the crowd disperses after the mayor shows up. The mayor has to show up and shut the whole thing down and talk some sense into him. And Paul and his friends live another day. You know, after I disappeared from the party scene with my friend, you know, from my friends for a couple of weeks, I actually had my old drug dealer call me up. And he asked me where I'd been. I told him I'd become a Christian and that, I did my best job to witness to him and to share Jesus and what he had done in my life. And, I don't remember how the conversation went exactly, but I do know this now, looking back, he wasn't calling to see how I was doing. He wasn't calling to see if I wanted to hang out. I was a source of his revenue and it had run out and it was bad for business. Jesus was bad for business for him. Jesus can be bad for business if what you are selling competes with who he is. It can be bad for business if you are taking people away from God and not closer to him. And it can be bad for business if what you are selling glorifies false gods while taking away glory reserved for God. We are told by Paul in Ephesians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness. Man, that's hardcore. Now, nothing about coveting implies a physical action. There is no bowing down before a statue implied. How does coveting work? Coveting works by the eyes look at an object, the mind admires it, the will goes over to it, and the body moves in to possess it. That is coveting. Have you ever been walking in your neighborhood and you've noticed a neighbor has left their garage door open and you've seen all the stuff that they have in there, all their toys? Maybe they've got a man cave in there, a big screen TV, some computer equipment, a surround sound system, some sports memorabilia, maybe some other valuables. And maybe you start adding up how much everything is worth and how easily you could just call your buddy who has that panel van down the street and you could pull up and you could rip this guy off and you think maybe 5 minutes you could get everything out of that house, you know? And you start going over this in your mind and thinking about how you could post it on Craigslist and nobody would ever know. You stand there for a few moments thinking it out, but you don't do it because the homeowner comes out and he happens to be wearing his police uniform. And you very much not like having handcuffs on. That's a good call. Coveting is of the heart. It's of the heart. The 10th commandment, coveting, is known. It's notorious to be the most difficult to keep. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." You know, the other 9 commandments mostly deal with things we do outwardly. They're outward actions. You know, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't murder. Don't commit adultery. You know, those are kind of within reach. Those are reasonable. We almost, you know, we could probably think, oh man, you know, don't lie, don't steal, don't murder. Those are reasonable. I can get those, and those are actually within reach, abstaining from those things. But you may covet after a car or an amount of money or a lifestyle, and maybe you never attain those things. Maybe you never get that car. Maybe you never get that raise so you get to live in that nice house, or you never get that lifestyle, but you have allow them to become idols in your heart. You've allowed them to become, you've coveted them, plastering themselves to the wallpaper inside of our mind. God cares what happens inside your head too. Don't you know that? He cares about the wallpaper in your mind. Jesus reminds us of this in Matthew 5, 27 to 28. He said, "You have heard it. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." There was no physical action taken by this guy, and yet here he is. He's guilty of adultery. He's guilty of committing that sin. Well, listen, just as we should lust after no woman but love only our wives, we should covet after no idol but worship only God. The true God alone gives life. He's a God, Paul says, not made with hands. He's the creator of all. His love is more faithful, more tender, and more fulfilling than romance. His promises are more secure and more reliable than money. His presence is more life-sustaining than creature comforts. His future is more fulfilling than fertile family. And his attentions and affections are better than the praise of people. The true God doesn't need you to protect him. He protects you. "The Lord, my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" That's what David said. The true God offers his own sacrifice. The idol of money and success say, "If you don't do enough to obtain me and you miss out, I'll make you miserable." In Hosea, I skipped a line there. It says, "I'll make you miserable." Jesus says, "You did fail me, and I cursed myself for you. You failed me, and in love, I saved you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You know, in the book of Hosea, God describes his people, the Israelites and us, his followers, as an unfaithful people who have given themselves to idols. This is radical. God compares us to a prostitute. He compares us to a prostitute who has given herself away to countless partners. God says, "I ought to divorce you forever. I got to kick you out, but I will bring you back." He did that by taking our shame and our curse onto himself when he sent his son to die on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. He's the only God worth taking joy in. He's the only God worth following. He's the only God who's got your best interests in mind. He is the only God. Let's pray together, guys. Lord, open the eyes of our heart. Help us to identify the idols in our lives and help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus. While we were yet sinners, you sent him. Lord, thank you for not waiting for us to be perfect because we never would have gotten there. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.